Our study for today is on Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. When we talked about Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29, we described it as a sort of interlude between 3, verse 25 and 4, verse 1, in which Paul takes what he said in 3, verses 15 to 25 and applies it to the Gentile Christians. This paragraph, then, in Galatians 4, returns really to the subject of chapter 3, verses 19 to 25. And Paul uses a metaphor in these verses that's very similar to the metaphor we found in chapter 3. He spoke in chapter 3 of the law as a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. And here he speaks of the law as the guardian or steward of the heir until the time appointed by the Father. That those two words are very similar in meaning and in idea to that word pedagogue. Not exactly the same, but nevertheless developing for Paul the same basic idea about the law. As we're looking at this metaphor, because Paul develops this metaphor in some detail in these verses, we have to imagine, first of all, a household of a fairly wealthy man. That is, a man who has servants in his house, and not just a couple of servants, but enough servants that he needs to appoint other servants to govern the main body of servants. So he has this body of servants, and then he has, in addition, a steward of the house to oversee the servants and to oversee the household and to oversee the work that's going on in the household. In that household also there is at least one son who is the heir of his father. He will eventually inherit all his father's possessions, and he will take charge of the whole household after his father's death. And so while that son is being prepared for this this position of great importance, he needs careful training. He needs training for the position he's going to take, as well as for the general training that every child needs in the household of his parents. And in this particular household, the father appoints certain of his servants to take care of that training of his heir. Ultimately, the responsibility belongs to him, but he delegates extensive authority to servants to teach, to supervise, to discipline, and so on. And these servants then hold their charge over the heir until the time appointed by the father. That is, the time that the father determines that his son is now ready for his work. It may be some time before the father dies, but the son has reached a level of maturity and has received enough training that will enable him to work alongside his father and without the supervision of the servants. Now, these servants Paul calls guardians and stewards. The guardian would be one who had care of the person of the heir, and the steward, one who had care of the possessions which were ultimately to come to the heir. So this is a comprehensive government, and I think that's what Paul is getting at here when he talks about governors and stewards. He's talking about those who have full authority over this heir as long as he is in his minority. He is under the authority of these servants. And therefore, Paul points out, he's very much like any other slave within the house. He's not a slave even who has an exalted position. These positions of governor and steward are positions that have been created in part to govern him. And he falls then in kind of into the category of any other slaves. Ultimately, he's going to be the lord or the master of all this property. It belongs to him according to his father's will, according to the appointment of his father's inheritance, but he has no authority at this point. He has nothing except by right of inheritance. He cannot exercise the freedom and the rights and the authority of the heir. He has to wait until the time appointed by the father. And Paul takes this metaphor then, and he applies it to the church of the Old Testament, that is, to Israel. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul says, Israel was like that son. Israel was God's heir, the people he chose to receive his inheritance. The inheritance of the land, the inheritance of all the promises, the inheritance actually, ultimately, of God's presence among them. But Israel was immature, like the child in the household of his father, unready, therefore, to exercise all the freedom and authority you would expect of him as the heir. And God, therefore, put Israel under the authority of the law. In chapter 3, this is the authority of the pedagogue. In the chapter 4, it's the authority of the guardians and the stewards for training. Now, I believe then that this is indeed the law that God is talking about here. There are those who take different positions. Some say that these elements of the world, as Paul calls it in verse 3, these elements of the world were spirits supposedly dwelling in the stars, that this is a kind of reference to pagan mythology, and Paul is saying that even the Gentiles were under the authority of these spirits, and demonic spirits in many cases, that dwelt in the stars. And some say that these elements of the world were light-giving bodies that govern time, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But I think that the basic point here is rather that this is the elementary teaching of the law. This is the elementary teaching of the law. And I think that John Eady, in his commentary, puts this quite well. Bondage and pupillarity, he says, appear to be combined in the illustration. The stoicheia, that is the elements, are fitted to the nepioi, the children, and necessary to them. The child heir, when he was a child, was taught only faint outlines of spiritual truth suited to his capacity, and taught them to some extent by worldly symbols, the fire, the altar, and the shedding of blood, a state of dependence and subjection compared with the freedom and the fullness of enlightenment and privilege under the gospel or after the fullness of time. And earlier he quotes from Conybeare, the words may thus mean elementary lessons of outward things. The Jewish economy was of the world as it was sensuous, made up of types appealing to the senses and giving only but the first principles of a spiritual system. So what Eady says about this, and I would agree with him, is that the elements refers to the law, and they're called the elements of the world because the law had this very physical aspect in the ceremonies. The animals and the sacrifices and the altar and the earthly temple and all these other things. And Paul says, God, that was the elements of the world. And God placed his people under the authority of those elements of the world in order to train his people for the coming majority, the time when she would reach her maturity. So the word elements is a word that means, first of all, letters of the alphabet. the very basic stuff of learning. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it means the physical elements of the world. We should look at that for a moment. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12, Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And he repeats that again in verse 12, "The elements will melt with fervent heat." But in Colossians 2, verses 8 and 20, the Apostle Paul uses that word elements again, I think, in the same way that he uses it here. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles," that's the same word, "the elements of the world, and not according to Christ." And again in verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." And Paul refers again to this in a later verse in this chapter in Galatians, when he says in verse 9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, in which you desire again to be in bondage?" So I think those passages in Colossians 2 and the later passage here in Galatians 4 indicate that this is indeed the law that Paul has in mind, the elementary principles which the law taught through these earthly, worldly, sensual signs that God gave. That was the whole point. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, then we have a similar idea, though it's applied to the New Testament. Paul, or the apostle there, says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." There's a similarity there, though that's applied to New Testament Christians. The Old Testament church had to learn the basic principles of the truth and had to learn them by a kind of earthly means. And because of that, they were in bondage like a slave. They were under the elements of the world during that time. Perhaps we can bring this whole idea of the Apostle Paul home to ourselves with a little more modern illustration. We know that our little children need rules and restrictions. They need all kinds of detailed rules because they don't understand broader concepts and broader principles. You have to give them detailed instructions about what they may and may not do. So you don't simply tell them that electricity is a dangerous thing and that they should not play with electricity, but you have to teach them first. You have to make the rule first: don't stick things in the outlets and don't bite on the electrical cords. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. They need those kinds of detailed rules. And I think we may say the civil law, in a certain measure, provided those detailed rules for Israel, the application of the moral law to her life in the land of Canaan, illustrated for her the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. And children need restrictions. You may not leave the yard by yourself. You may not drive the car until you have a permit, that sort of thing. There are certain rules that they need, therefore, and certain restrictions that they need. And these, as the child grows older, become less and less necessary. The child may come to the point where not only can you take the covers off the outlets, but you can allow the child to fix a broken outlet. Not only do not need any longer to tell the child you may leave the yard, but you may let him go from the yard by himself. With greater maturity, in other words, comes greater understanding. detailed rules give way to more general rules and basic principles, and you expect your child, as he grows older, to begin to act more sensibly with the understanding of those detailed, of those basic and important principles from which the original detailed rules were derived. So there's a greater understanding, there's a greater responsibility given, there's more freedom given to the child as he grows older. This is the same kind of thing the apostle is talking about. While the church was a child in the Old Testament, all these laws had to be there to guard that child from foolishness, from folly, and from sin, and so on. But when the church reached its maturity, the church no longer needed those rules. But let's note then that this freedom from those old rules, from that Old Testament law, has come in Christ. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time here refers, I think, to the time appointed by the Father in verse 2. You've probably heard it explained in the sense that God was preparing the world for the coming of Christ, and that when Christ finally came, then the world had been fully prepared. That was the fullness of the time, in the sense that everything in the world was ready according to God's eternal counsel for his coming. And I don't deny that that's true, but I don't think it's the idea here. And I've heard this explained also as this is the end of time, so that Christ came at the end of time and we live at the end of time, in the end of time. Christ came in the last day, we live in the last day. This last day lasts for a couple of thousand years at least, but nevertheless, it is the last day. That's the end of time. I don't deny that either, but again, I don't think it's the idea here. I think the fullness of time is simply the exhaustion of the time which was appointed by the Father for his people to be under guardians and stewards. The time has been completely filled up now, and therefore God sent forth his Son. Now there are a number of things that we have to notice about that sent forth. First of all, of course, that sent forth implies the deity of Christ. He existed as the eternal Son of God before God sent him. God did not create him. God did not beget him at the time that he sent him forth. He existed at that time. And God sent him forth from heaven to earth to do his will there on earth. Secondly, that sent forth implies his authority. He was sent forth by God with authority to bring to an end the period of the church's minority, to bring the church to her maturity. And then, of course, the means of that were he was born of a woman born under the law. He was born of a woman, it implies his full humanity. He was God, the eternal and natural Son of God. He is now also man. He has been born of a woman. And born under the law means that as he came into our flesh, he was subject to the whole of the Mosaic law, to not just to the moral law, but to the ceremonial law, so that he was circumcised, so that his parents observed the law with regard to his childhood, so that he himself observed the feasts and other aspects of the ceremonial law. Our Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself entirely in all of his life to the whole of the Mosaic law. He came under that same bondage which his people in the Old Testament were under. He was born under the law. And not only was he bound, therefore, to obey the whole law, but in addition to that, of course, he came under the curse of the law, as Paul says in Galatians 3, so that the full weight of the law, both in its sanctions and in its demands, fell upon his shoulders, and he bore the whole burden of that law. He was in bondage, like his people in the Old Testament. This phrase then, born of a woman, born under the law, comprehend all that deep humiliation which our Lord Jesus Christ suffered through his incarnation. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, of course, verses 7 and 8. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, notice that, he became like a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God sent forth his Son to suffer that deep humiliation. But what was the purpose then of that deep humiliation of his Son? And that purpose is expressed in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now notice there in that verse the change of persons. He says in the first part, to redeem those who were under the law, third person, that we, first person, might receive the adoption as sons. The first is about the Jews, those who were under the law. The second is about these Jewish and Gentile Christians to whom Paul is writing. So Christ came, then, to redeem those who were under the law. He came to redeem those who were his people from that bondage, that servitude to the law to which they had been subject, and to which he himself had become subject. By being subject to the law, he delivered them from their subjection to the law. He gave to them a freedom which they had not had before. He gave to them that freedom which we enjoy now in the New Testament period. The freedom, for example, to enter the holiest of all, the very presence of God, and to call on God at the very foot of the throne of grace for grace and mercy and to help in time of need. So he redeemed his people, Israel, from the bondage of the law in the Old Testament, so that we in the New Testament, both Jews and Gentiles, may receive the adoption as sons. The first purpose of Christ's coming to redeem those who were under the law brings about the second purpose, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law was given then because of transgressions, Paul says in chapter 3. It was given to magnify sin and to show in the ceremonies how God would deliver from sin. But Christ has freed us from that law, freed us from the curse of that law, freed us from the ceremonies of the law themselves, because he has fulfilled all those ceremonies. He has brought them to an end. They are no longer necessary for us. We have reached our maturity, and thus we all receive the adoption as sons. That is, we are no longer under the law as slaves, as people of God were in the Old Testament, but we now have the full rights and privileges of sons. We have reached our maturity. We have received our inheritance. We exercise all the privileges and experience all the blessings that were only promised in the Old Testament. Now, Paul adds to this then two more things in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There are a number of things we should notice about that first verse there, verse 6. First, note the Trinitarian understanding of the work of salvation. The Father sent forth His Son. That's first two persons of the Trinity. But now we find He also sent forth His Spirit. That's the third person of the Trinity. So this is a Trinitarian work that God is doing for us. The second thing we should notice is that the apostle here calls the Spirit of Christ. God sent Him forth. God first sent forth His Son, and His Son came into the world and then returned to heaven. God has since sent forth His Spirit so that Christ may fulfill for us the promise, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. God sent forth His Spirit to dwell with us until Christ comes again. But He's called the Spirit of Christ. And this is one of the passages then on which the church has based the doctrine of the double procession of the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Way back in the 1000s, the church split over this question between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox did not accept this idea of the double procession of the Spirit. And because the Roman Church adopted the Latin word filioque and the Son in the Nicene Creed, saying that the Spirit proceeded both from the Father and the Son, the Eastern Orthodox rejected that and separated from that. So that's a bit of historical information, but here is proof, I think, part of the biblical proof for the double procession of the Spirit. This Spirit God sent forth to dwell in our hearts. He dwells in our hearts. Christ came and dwelt among us for a few 30 years or so, but then returned to heaven. Now He has sent forth His Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And as that Spirit dwells in our hearts, He cries, Abba, Father. This is a wonderful and remarkable thing that the Spirit does for us. There are a number of things that I want to say about those words, Abba, Father. First of all, you probably have heard that that word Abba means daddy. From looking at the commentaries, I gather that there is dispute about that point, that that word doesn't necessarily mean daddy. It may mean simply father. And so I prefer not to think that Paul uses that word Abba here to for that very emotional and intimate kind of word that we think of when we use the word daddy. He uses the word Abba, I think, instead because Abba is the Jewish word for father, or the Aramaic that the Jews would have used at this time. And he says then, this is what Leon Morris says in his commentary, and I think he's very much on target. He takes that word that the Jews would have used, Abba, and he says, the Spirit has come to your hearts, crying, Abba. And he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles have the same relationship with God that their Jewish brothers have. They too, by the power of the Spirit, cry, Abba. And then, so that his Gentile readers may understand, he interprets that word with the Greek translation of it, Father. So I think that's why he uses the word Abba here. Now this crying, Abba, Father, is a direct result of sonship, of course. You don't call the Father, Father, unless you are his son. And so we have entered into the same relationship with God that our Lord Jesus Christ has with him. God sent forth his son that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we cry along with our Lord Jesus Christ, Abba, Father. We have the same rights and privileges and place that he has in his Father's house. This is a remarkable change from the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses, of course, the language of Father and Son of God and his people. Israel is my son, my firstborn, God said to Pharaoh through Moses. The people even knew themselves as sons and children of God. Is not God our Father? For example, in Isaiah 65 and 66. But I think if you go through the whole Old Testament, you can read all the prayers of the people of God throughout the Old Testament, and you will never find a prayer in the Old Testament in which they addressed him as Father. They were in the position of slaves under guardians and stewards, under the pedagogue. Their position was not the same as our position. They were, as in a sense, held at arm's length by their father. They're imposed between the mediator, stewards and governors, the law itself. They were kept out of the most holy place, out of the very presence of their father. They could not enter there except symbolically by the priest. But when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray, Jesus said to them, "Pray in this way, Our Father who art in heaven." I think that probably came as something of a shock to the disciples, that they could actually call God Father, that they could call upon him personally, privately, and say to him, Abba, Father. And that Abba, Father, stands then for prayer, our prayers, in all the riches and glory and wonder of prayer, that right that we have to enter the most holy place, to come to the throne of grace, to ask for grace to help in time of need, to pour out our complaints before him, to confess our sins, to offer him our praise and our thanksgiving. All that wonderful richness of prayer is expressed in this idea, Abba, Father. And this, the Paul says, is the Spirit's work. The Spirit has come into our hearts, himself crying, Abba, Father. Our Abba, Father is driven by the Spirit within us. We pray by the power of that Spirit. We call him Father by the power of that Spirit. Paul says something similar to that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We find ourselves in situations sometimes where we don't know what to pray. Maybe we're so oppressed with the knowledge of our sins or with the weight of our troubles that we simply don't know what to say to God. And so we groan in his presence with holy groanings. That is the Spirit's work. The Spirit himself making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Think of Peter, for example, after he had betrayed Christ, going out and weeping bitterly, unable, I think, to confess his sin to the Father, but groaning and weeping with a holy groaning and a holy weeping. And the Spirit was crying through him, Abba, Father. That's the work of the Spirit in us. And, verse 27 in Romans 8, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Our prayers are sometimes wordless because we don't know what to say. But the Lord knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He searches our hearts, and he knows what the Spirit is saying in our hearts. Because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit's will, as expressed in us, corresponds exactly with the will of our Father in heaven. And God hears the prayers of the Spirit. The Spirit then is our intercessor. Christ is our intercessor at the right hand of God. The Spirit is our intercessor as he dwells in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's an exceedingly rich and wonderful conception, therefore, that Paul has here in Galatians 4, verse 6. And he concludes then the whole passage with saying, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You're no longer in that position of the saints of God in the Old Testament, where you could not come into the presence of God. You're no longer under tutors and governors and stewards. You're a son. You have received the full privileges and rights and blessings of sons. Use them. Don't return to that old bondage, that old slavery. Don't give up the wealth of riches and the wealth of rights that you have in the New Testament simply because there are some who are saying you must observe the ceremonial law. You are sons and heirs of God through Christ. It would be folly then to listen to these Judaizers. Hear rather what Christ has done for you and be blessed abundantly through him. May God bless you through his word.